You can turn to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, but we are not starting out there. I want to begin this morning by asking a very simple question of those of you who profess to be born again. That is, you say you are a true Christian. How spiritually minded are you? It's a simple question. Romans chapter 8, verse 6 says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Well, we have preached on that text before. But how spiritually minded are you? All who are in Christ were justified by faith. All have faith if they are in Christ. But among Christians, some have very weak faith, others have very strong faith, and many others are somewhere in between. All Christians are spiritual men, and to some extent, mind spiritual things. But it's very obvious that some are very spiritually minded, some are not very spiritually minded at all, and this to their own hurt. Now, just recently we spoke, in fact, for a number of weeks, on the third chapter of 2 Corinthians. We spoke much of the blessings and the benefits and the light and the glory and the liberty of the New Testament dispensation. We spoke much of how the New Testament church has so much more spiritual light and heavenly truth and gospel liberty and grace, power, glory in this life. We've received so much more in this life of these gifts and graces of God. We've received so much more of the Spirit of God than the Old Testament believers, even though they too were justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the Christ to come. We also spoke of quenching the Spirit and contemning the blessings of our inheritance in Christ. Now, for the Christian, it should go without saying, but I'll say it nevertheless. The true church is a body of spiritual men and women, a spiritual priesthood of believers whose chief concern and greatest joys are spiritual and heavenly. How could it be any other way? For those who are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, who have been made partakers of the heavenly calling and who are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. How could it be any other way for those who have been raised up together with Christ and been made to sit in heavenly places, whose conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? And so we are called to set our affection on things above and not on things on the earth. And so we do. It is the way of the spiritual man, the spiritual woman, more and more, if he truly is in Christ. How spiritual are you and I today? Are you a spiritual man at all? To Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews and a master or a teacher of Israel, Jesus said, "If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" Now, what were the earthly things that Jesus told Nicodemus? Well, he had graciously explained the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration by using the example of the wind, which is invisible, and yet you see the effects of the wind. And Jesus compared regeneration to the natural birth, saying, "Except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Born again, spiritually regenerated, quickened to life, and made a new spiritual man. The Lord used earthly things to explain spiritual truths, which are only discerned and comprehended by spiritual men. And even then, we'll only know the full weight and glory of the truth as it is in Jesus when we're in glory. I say the full weight and glory of the truth as it is in Jesus. How spiritual are you today? Do you discern and comprehend spiritual truth, even by the gracious teaching of the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God? Have you considered to what great lengths Christ Jesus goes to teach to teach us through the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit. Have you seen how He reveals heavenly truth to us and He teaches us with such patience and thoroughness, setting forth the various spiritual truths plainly and repeatedly in various places of the Scriptures? Plainly, that is, for spiritual men and women who can discern spiritual things and who diligently seek to discern and understand spiritual truth. But then the Lord also sometimes graciously uses people and places and things of nature and events to further aid the spiritual man in discerning and comprehending the truths which make for our peace and the glory of God. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read of Old Testament saints who were justified by faith and lived by faith then and died in faith. Now that chapter, Hebrews 11, makes me think of what Jesus told Nicodemus after he had shared the gospel with him, using the example of the wind with regard to regeneration and also natural birth as opposed to the spiritual birth. Then he said this, because Nicodemus didn't understand. He said, "If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" Now I thought of those words of our Lord because chapter 11 sets before our eyes saints commended of the Lord for their faith and their faithfulness and were instructed in spiritual things by the earthly lives of these faithful Old Testament saints, of whom verse 12 in Hebrews 11 declares, "These all died in faith," that is, they all died with the strong, steadfast faith with which they lived, "not having received the promises," this has reference to certain, yes, temporal, typical promises, but more importantly, much more importantly, this has reference and is pointing to the New Testament, with its light and liberty and truth and glory and graces and blessings and power, which was brought in this New Testament with all that it contains by Christ Jesus crucified, risen, glorified, and sitting at the right hand of our Heavenly Father as the church's Savior and head, her prophet, priest, and her King. And beyond it all, of course, too, they had a faith in the glories of heaven, which would be much more clearly revealed under the New Testament. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off in the Christ to come, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That is, these saints confess that this world is not their home. They confessed that, and they lived the confession. They didn't live as the world. They didn't set their desires on worldly things. They didn't put their hope in worldly things. They didn't spend all their time in worldly pursuits. They didn't act and talk and think like the world. They didn't view this world as their home. Abraham and Sarah, with their nomadic lives, never put down roots. They wandered from place to place, never had a permanent home other than that little plot of ground where they were buried. These are then examples, if you will, earthly things, to show us and teach us spiritual things. They are visual examples of a spiritual people. And their wanderings are used to teach us, and their lives are used to teach us. And those tents they lived in are used to teach us. And those caves and holes they lived in are used to teach us. Moses, choosing rather, it says in this chapter, to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, is another example of a faithful spiritual man who said, "Take the world, give me Christ. Take the world, I have heaven." And the chapter goes on and it gives other examples. for instance, of men who fought great battles for the Lord, who faced beasts and men. But these things are all set before our eyes, all of these earthly things, to teach us heavenly things. Chapter 11 contains a roll of Old Testament men and women who lived by faith and died in faith because they had taken a firm hold on all the promises of God, and certainly to have taken a firm hold on heaven insofar as it had been revealed to them under the Old Testament. So much more of heaven has been revealed to us, along with all spiritual truth. But we have these examples before us, these saints justified by faith. And yes, they receive spiritual blessings, but compared to the New Testament, as we've talked about before, the Old Testament saints during their life on earth were promised more temporal things and also spiritual things, but they did not have near the spiritual promises and blessings that we have as New Testament saints. We have received far more spiritual blessings and, of course, far more spiritual light than the Old Testament saints. And that includes far more revelation of heaven and far more of the Spirit to discern the truth as it is in Jesus. Yet could it be that some of us are far less spiritually minded, less heavenly minded than those Old Testament worthies, beginning with Abel? Chapter 11 speaks of earthly wanderings in tents and deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. In short, it speaks of the lives of men and women of great faith who were pilgrims and strangers on the earth. May God help us to comprehend spiritual, heavenly truth from those earthly wanderings of the Old Testament saints, greatly commended for their faith. May God help us, who claim to be spiritual men and women, if we're not making application to the spiritual truths set forth in this chapter by earthly things, even today, if I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? We only believe the things that we take hold of and make application of in our lives. It's not enough to confess with our lips, but our belief should show forth in our lives. So turn then to this chapter 11. We could certainly read the whole chapter. I just want to read a portion, the portion that I'll be referring to mostly as time goes on. We'll just read from 6 through 26. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worship, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, and gave commandment concerning his bones. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, Hebrews chapter 10, as you well know, closes with this in verses 38 and 39. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. The just, those who are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, shall live by faith. That is, the true Christian, saved by grace through faith, shall then live by faith. He'll continue on. He'll live a life of faith in all the promises of God, having first truly believed the gospel promise. But if any man draw back, that is, from living by faith, and back into the world, and not living by faith, my soul, that is the Lord, shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them, the true Christian. We are not of them who draw back unto perdition, that is, unto spiritual apostasy and eternal destruction, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul, that is, true children of God, with whom he's pleased, the apple of his eye, the just who live by faith. And Hebrews chapter 11 then opens with this description of the justifying faith by which the just in turn live. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we've spoken so many times of that vital, profound, essential definition of true faith. Now, this chapter 11 goes on to speak of Old Testament saints who lived by faith. And then in verse 13, it states they all died in faith. That is, they lived in faith to the very moment of their death, in spite of many hardships and trials and temptations and tribulations and persecutions, and yes, some backslidings from which they were recovered. In fact, the role begins with the church's first martyr, Abel. Abel, who lived in faith and died in faith, died for the faith of Jesus. Now, in chapter 11, we have remarkable testimonies of lives lived in faith, of saints who faced great conflict and tribulation, who faced fearsome foes, who were severely tested at many points. Yes, these true saints, men and women, did stumble at times, but by grace they repented and they were faithful in life and they died in faith. And we have these things set before us, these earthly struggles that they had with earthly foes, and these earthly wanderings that they had, living in tents and caves and so forth. The remarkable thing is that these Old Testament saints, while they tasted much of the grace of God and they were justified by faith in the Savior to come, they never in their lives ever received those bountiful blessings and benefits that we have received. They never received of the New Testament dispensation. Their light compared to ours was like the first beginnings of dawn on the horizon when compared to a noonday sun in a clear blue sky. By faith, though, they saw gospel times to come. They saw that great outpouring of grace and that great revealing of truth, and they saw that great effusion of the Holy Spirit during the New Testament times in which we live, they saw the gospel triumphs to come. And even in this, of course, they discerned the promise of the eternal glory of heaven for all the ransomed church of God. I say they discerned in all that glory of New Testament times and all that power and all that effusion of the Spirit, they discerned further the glories of heaven. Having seen them from afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, in this consideration of the faith by which the just live, and specifically, immediately, the faith of the Old Testament faithful, but of course, there's application to us, Hebrews 11, verse 16 contains a very key truth. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. God is not ashamed, present active tense, to be called the God of the Old Testament saints or the New Testament saints who desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, who think of heaven, who speak of heaven, who rejoice in heaven, who live then as strangers and pilgrims on the earth, pressing on toward heaven. Because this is the eternal paradise God himself hath prepared for them. They don't contemn it. They don't treat it lightly. They don't go silent on it, so to speak. They don't ignore it. It's not a minor thing. And God is not ashamed to be called their God. God told Abraham, and I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. He will own them as his people. We're told in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 6, in the verses 16, that ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Christians. Christians, disciples of Christ, followers of Christ. His name is on us. He owns us. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. They desire this better country, that is, in heavenly. What is this better heavenly country? What is this city? It's heaven. It's heaven insofar as heaven had been revealed to the Old Testament. They desired it. They hadn't seen yet so much of heaven as we have in the New Testament by the Holy Spirit. But it's heaven Abraham looked for. It's heaven Abraham desired. It's heaven Abraham pressed onward toward, a city which hath foundations. This world is passing away. The fashion of this world, and this world, all the things that are of this world, it's all passing away. Abraham looked for that city which hath foundations, that is unmovable, that is. Foundations, it hath foundations, unmovable, unchangeable, eternal, perfect foundations whose builder and maker is God. And so this city is perfect, this heavenly city. It's glorious and perfect in every way. It's a place of perfect holiness and unadulterated rejoicing, a place of pure happiness and eternal abundant life. It is a place of heavenly fellowship with the Lord and his people. And are these just words to us today? Now, this is that better country. It's better by far than the best this world and this life has to offer, though we thank the Lord for those good things which he does provide for us in this world, even things that we can rightfully enjoy. But there's a better place. There's a better country, even a heavenly one. Now, those faithful Old Testament saints, such as Abraham and Sarah, the testimony is, but now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. What proof is there that they desired that better heavenly country? Well, they had a confession, of course. Every Christian has a confession, doesn't he? Every Christian has a testimony that he's believed on Christ, he's rested on Christ, that he's received the promise of new life in Christ. Verse 13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Now, of course, God is using earthly things here. The Spirit of the Lord is using earthly things with these strangers and pilgrims wandering on the earth and living in tabernacles. But it says they were persuaded of the promises and embraced them and confessed, because of what they believed, that, if I might sum it up, they're citizens of heaven. They're citizens of heaven. They have title in that heavenly country. They were persuaded of the promises of God. They confessed then that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. They confessed to believe in God and his promises. The first essential seminal promise of God is eternal life through faith in Christ. Heaven. Heaven. And they embraced that promise. Heaven, that better country, the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then secondly, they had the confession, but as I've already alluded to, they lived as pilgrims and strangers on the earth. They didn't just say, "I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm not of this world. I'm in this world, but I'm a citizen of heaven." No, they lived as citizens of heaven, pilgrims and strangers on the earth. They lived by faith as the called out, sanctified people of God, with their eyes firmly set on heaven, wanting to comprehend more and more spiritual heavenly truth and live heavenly lives and take hold more strongly on heaven. And for the sake of us, their posterity in the faith, they wandered through this world living in tents with no permanent home. Do we appreciate the blessings we have? Do we appreciate the things that the people before us did for our comfort and edification and understanding? And then thirdly, these pilgrims, such as Abraham and Sarah, of course, being truly justified by faith and living by faith, they pressed ever forward toward heaven and away from the world. Away from the world, toward heaven. Verse 15, "And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned." But they weren't mindful of that country, which stands for us, for the world. They weren't mindful of it. "Take the world, I have Christ. Take the world, I have heaven." For instance, Abraham and Sarah could have returned to the carnal comforts of Ur of the Chaldees, but they did not. They had no desire. The saints of Hebrews 11 were not mindful of that country from whence they came out. They had no yearning to go back. No matter the cost of being a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth, they had no yearning to go back to the carnal comforts and prosperity and delights and acceptance of the world. They had their eyes firmly fixed on the author and finisher of their faith and the weight of glory awaiting them in that better heavenly country. They esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure of the world and had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Now, fourthly, it's very clear as you consider the lives of these Old Testament worthies, they clearly had an interest, a concern, a zeal, and a love for all things heavenly, insofar as they were revealed to them. They had so much less light than us, and yet look at the zeal they had for the glory of God and the church as it was then. This is the inevitable fruit of true faith and love for Christ. They weighed out their actions. Their concern was the glory of God and the good of his people. Abraham, 318 trained men, defeats those powerful kings. And the king of Sodom, who was on the other side of the conflict, Abraham got involved because it was necessary for him to rescue Lot and his people. He had a concern for the church, didn't he? But he had a concern for the glory of God. because the king of Sodom offered him the spoil, the booty. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich, rather than God has enriched Abraham in all spiritual things and all the other things that he might have. His concern was for the glory of God. I won't take it. I don't want it. Take all the world. I have heaven. I don't want it. I want to bring glory to God. God brought the victory, not Abraham. God won the victory, not Abraham. It was God's strength, not Abraham. Abraham was faithful. Abraham had a concern for the church. Abraham was a true pilgrim and stranger. Abraham had embraced the promises and was convinced of them. The just shall live by faith, and faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, and the faithful desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Now I asked previously, how spiritual are you and I? How spiritual are you and I? The essential to that question is this one. How strong are we in faith of Abraham? Paul wrote in Romans chapter 4, verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Jesus said, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, that eternal, everlasting kingdom of light and life and love and peace and joy, of holiness and glory. That kingdom. Without embracing that promise and understanding that and living as a pilgrim and a stranger in the earth, how can we not stagger through some unbelief at times? But do we stagger through unbelief of that promise that we have that kingdom, that it is ours, because Christ is ours, so heaven is ours? And as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But by faith, as spiritual men and women discerning spiritual things, we have the substance and the evidence of heaven in our hearts. Or do we stagger at the promise of God through unbelief? Speaking of Abraham to the Pharisees, Jesus said in John 8, the verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Because Abraham, by faith, saw Christ and believed on Christ. Abraham then joyfully looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And he desired a better country, that is, in heavenly. Abraham was spiritually minded. Abraham was a heavenly minded man. And so then he minded spiritual things. He was concerned for the glory of God. He was concerned for the good of the church. And he lived as a pilgrim, and he lived as a stranger on the earth, sojourning in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, that is, in tents. In Romans 15, verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope, stronger and stronger hope. Of Abraham and all such faithful, heavenly-minded Old Testament saints, the Scriptures make this amazing statement. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. This is also true of faithful, heavenly-minded New Testament saints. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. A city, that is heaven. And by faith, those saints, those heavenly-minded saints, those strangers and pilgrims in the earth, increasingly comprehend heaven. What a wonderful thing. And then they rejoice in heaven, and they keep their eyes fixed on heaven, where Christ is, and they press forward toward heaven. And because they're citizens of that heavenly country, they love heavenly spiritual things. It is a contradiction to say that we look forward to heaven, we desire heaven, we comprehend heaven, we rejoice in heaven, but we don't love then heavenly spiritual things, the Word of God, the Church of God, the doctrines of the faith once delivered unto the saints, the Lord's Day, the fellowship of the saints, the worship of the saints together, the worship of God, fervent prayer, faithful service together, together. Young people, do you want to serve Christ? Do you want to go out and serve Christ and share the gospel and have a concern for his church and for his glory? Are you heavenly minded? And older people, and all of us, such faithful saints, you see, they found the pearl of great price, and they joyfully part with all the world for that pearl of great price. Those strong in faith are spiritually minded. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Those who are spiritually minded live as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They desire a better country, that is a heavenly one, and that's why they live as strangers and pilgrims. They have the confession, and then they have the example of their lives that tell us this is a heavenly-minded person. This is a true pilgrim and stranger on the earth. This is one whom God is not ashamed to be called his God because he desires a better country and heavenly. Now, this isn't to say that the faithful, spiritually-minded Christian contemns this life or would just throw away his life here to get to heaven sooner. That would be sin. To desire heaven is to take hold of the promise of heaven, to think more and more about heaven, to esteem heaven much, much better than this life, to look forward to heaven, to speak of heaven, by faith to more and more desire heaven and rejoice in heaven. Is this not part of the promise of Jesus in John 8, verse 36? I think that it is. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Free indeed. That's free indeed. When you see heaven and understand heaven and desire heaven, you're set free from worrying about death, from wondering how will I deal with the death of this loved one, or for this or that or the other thing. If they're in Christ, you'll see them again. You'll spend eternity with them. It'll be very hard when we lose our loved ones, and it is very hard and has been very hard. But if they're in Christ, we'll see them again. And we're set free from sorrowing as the world sorrows. We're set free from being fearful as the world is being fearful. We're set free from trying to derive our pleasure from the things of this world. We're set free from seeking a refuge during times of trouble and times when we're greatly concerned about things. We're set free from seeking a refuge in the flesh and the carnal things. We're made free indeed. How does it stand then with each of us today? How heavenly minded are we? Is this true of us today? Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Citizenship in that city is by faith in Christ Jesus, in his shed blood, in his justifying righteousness imputed by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. Ye believe in God. Don't we all believe in God? We're Christians, we truly believe in God. We see his creation. We see his power and his Godhead in the creation. And we know that God has been at work in our life. We know he has delivered us from so much. We know he is our shield, our defender. We know he's our provider. Jesus said, believe also in me. Well, Jesus is God, yes, of course. But believe in the work that he did. Believe in the promises he made. Believe in his merits for eternal life. But to purchase heaven and all the blessings of eternal life, and yes, the spiritual blessings of this life, believe also in me. Believe that he has reserved for us a place in that better country. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. You believe in God. You live as if you believe in God. Live as if you believe also in Christ and the heaven that he's purchased for you. Are you spiritually minded today? Do you have heaven in view? Do you have a growing desire for that city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God? Or is your vision all cluttered up with the things of this world so much? And your heart is all taken up with the worries of this world, that there's very little time to consider these things. You're ruining yourself. You're hurting yourself. You're robbing yourself. You're robbing others. Every true Christian believes he has, by grace, through faith, heavenly citizenship, and he has a title in that place, which is the paradise of God. But it is a weak faith that only thinks of heaven as an antidote for the fear and sorrow of death, though it is that. But if that's the extent of it, that it's just a necessary alternative to living eternally in this fallen world, then that's a weak faith. And it's impossible to be strong in faith and truly heavenly minded without seeing the promise of heaven from afar, increasingly so, and embracing that promise and pressing on toward it with confidence and with an increasing desire for that better country. Do we not all need help in this? Do we not all need a great work of grace in our hearts? Then admit it. But the one who just admits it and never goes forward is the one that pierces himself with many sorrows. Or he's a false convert. Jesus explained regeneration and the quickening work of the Spirit in regeneration by speaking of the natural birth and then the spiritual birth. He spoke of the effect and the power of the wind to explain the effect and the power of the Spirit. And then he said, if I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? In other words, if Nicodemus could not comprehend spiritual truths, even with the help of those earthly figures that Christ used, those are earthly things, to explain them, how could he expect, he, Nicodemus, expect to understand any spiritual truth or apprehend any spiritual treasure? Well, he couldn't. Nicodemus needed to humble himself, to throw himself on the mercy of the Lord, seeking and praying for true faith and new everlasting life. Nicodemus had need for the Spirit of the Lord, to shine in his heart the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. There are some here today that need that. There are some here today that can't understand spiritual things, even if I tell you of earthly things. You can't understand it. You never change. You never make progress. Oh, we all have our struggles. We all have our failings. But the true Christian presses on. The true Christian has a deep desire. It's not just lip service. There are changes in his life. He's made more and more into the image of Christ. Hebrews 11, using Old Testament saints such as Abraham and Sarah and Moses, sets before our eyes graphic examples of saints who were spiritually and literally strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They lived as nomads in tents. They lived by faith. They desired then a better country, that is, in heavenly. These saints were spiritually minded men and women. We know it because they lived as strangers and pilgrims. Their confession was justified by their lives and their delight and desire in heaven. Are you a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth? Are you? You just have the confession, but what about your life? What about your life? I've set before you the lives of these in Hebrews 11 just briefly. And if I've told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? If you're so earthly minded that you cannot make spiritual application of Hebrews 11, how shall ye believe me if I tell you that the Lord would be pleased to work in each of his children such a strong assurance and understanding of heaven as to create in us a desire for heaven, a glorious desire, a rejoicing desire, a desire which brings great glory to Christ, great good to our souls, and great peace and joy to our hearts, and great strength to our faith at all times, in times of trial, in times of tribulation, in times of privation, in times of persecution, in times of temptation, in times of sickness, in times of death. if you cannot see that this is a pearl of great price, worth more by far than all the world has to offer, then I say, God help you. Then I say, God help you. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? How shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? How shall ye believe if I tell you that the Lord would be pleased to make this day, this Christian Sabbath, a glorious foretaste of heaven, in which we're shut in with Christ and the world is shut out, a day of heavenly joy and rejoicing, a day of heavenly worship and fellowship, a day in which the Spirit effectually reveals to our hearts heavenly truth. You know, Christ lamented over the unbelief of the Jews, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Perhaps you're not in Christ. Today is the day of salvation. You've heard the things that make for your peace. What about tomorrow? Is God calling you? You might not have tomorrow. Your tomorrow might be the start of eternity. Is God calling you? Oh, I can't leave the world. Not yet. I don't want to leave yet. Well, you'll spend eternity with the world in hell. You think hell is a joke? Do you think it's not real? Get some concern for your soul. Do you think the things of this world are more worth and weight than the things of glory? I pity you then. Do you not know the things that make for your peace? Do we not know, as Christians, the things that make for our peace? I hope that we do. And if we're spiritual men and women, we'll seek after those things. We will stumble at times. We have this sin nature. But the true Christian will not give up. He presses forward, just as those pilgrims and strangers we read about in Hebrews 11. He presses forward, always, always, with his eyes fixed on heaven. That's the end of it all. That's the end of it all. But we can have heaven in our hearts now. And if we're faithful men and women, we'll trust in the power of the Lord to effectually strengthen us with grace to press on in this matter. You remember when the disciples were out on the sea and the wind came up and the waves were turbulent and they feared they would drown, they'll perish. They had the Lord right with them. And he commanded the waves and the winds to be still. He rebuked the waves and the winds. And then he said, where is your faith? Where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, what manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and water, and they obey him. Luke 8, verse 25. What manner of man is this? This is God manifest in the flesh. This is the God-man. This is our Savior. This is our head. You think we can't press on in the faith with him leading us and strengthening us with grace? You think we can't ourselves ever desire the better country as we ought, a heavenly one? You think we can't live as strangers and pilgrims in the earth and have this joy and rejoicing that's set before our eyes? What did Jesus do? Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Almighty? That's for us to do. Endure the crosses that come, despise the shame, press forward, and we'll be in heaven, that better country, someday. I've lately been reading biographical accounts of faithful Christians who suffered, in some cases, to the death under Soviet communism for many long decades until the Soviet Empire was brought down. Brought down by their faith. By their faith. Certainly God uses political instruments sometimes, but in the end it was because of the faith of the faithful in the Soviet Union. They honored the Lord and he honored them, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? I've read of the courage of the faithful Christians under Soviet communism. I read of their willingness to suffer for Christ. I've read of their deep concern for souls and their constant desire to share the gospel. I've read of their generosity and well-doing. I've read of their deep concern for the right government, the purity and the independence of the Church of Christ. I've read of a pilgrim people who love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. I've read of their simple lives of peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. I've read of their glorious assemblies in the woods or crowded into a house. There they were, joyfully worshiping and fervently praying and having warm fellowship and eagerly giving attendance to the preaching of the word for many hours. I've read of their warm fellowship. I've read of their deep concern and love for heavenly things, for spiritual things. It's worth noting that these Christians risk everything to assemble together as the Lord's church, especially on the Lord's Day, with their ministers. They could have escaped so much suffering that they would have home churched. Stay in your house. Your dad can be the minister. Let's just gather and have our little warm family circle. They didn't do that. They read the scriptures and saw that they were not to forsake assembling together. But more than that, they knew that God would bless them. God would bless their faithfulness, that God gives a special blessing when the church assembles together on the Lord's Day. Oh, they could have stayed at home, as so many carnal professors of Christ do today. They could have forsaken the assembling together of the church. And of course, I've read many such accounts of such Christians in all ages of the church, steadfast in faith, constant in service. Service to the Lord. Christians who joyed with joy inexpressible, who knew the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, and knew the peace of God which passeth understanding. I've read it. I've been humbled. And it stirred up in me yet more desire to be more of a stranger and a pilgrim on this world. I've read of these spiritual people, heavenly-minded people, pilgrims and strangers on the earth. They were filled with a love for spiritual things. Christians of whom it was truly true that they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Let me just read you something from a book titled They Would Not Be Moved. It took place in Romania under communism. There was a woman named Anna. She had four hungry children, ages 2 through 9. One was sick. All they had was a little cornmeal, a little cornmeal. They were all wasting away. Why? Because of their faith in Christ. They say they were wasting away because they were being persecuted for their faith in Christ. Her husband was away on a work gang, pressed into that work gang and working in the mines. Suddenly, at one point, they used to do this surprise search of the home. A police officer battered down the door, came in, was quite harsh with her. And then he looked at her and he looked at her children. He looked at the 9-year-old girl laying in bed, gaunt, coughing, pale. He said, "Lady, I feel sorry for you. If it were not for your fanatical beliefs, you could enjoy a normal life. Your husband could be teaching at the public school instead of laboring in the wretched mines. Why do you persist in clinging to your beliefs?" Anna answered, "We believe that the hard times we must endure because of our faith in Christ will be as nothing compared to the joyful future God has prepared for us in heaven." Was she not thinking of Paul's words? "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." And she said, "The Bible tells us that all those who live godly life shall suffer persecution. We are willing to suffer for the name of Christ. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city, of whom the world was not worthy." You and I live in the United States of America. We're not being persecuted for our faith. But we are still called to be, and we should want to be, heavenly-minded strangers and pilgrims who desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And it's all for our own good. It's all for our own joy. It's all for our own peace. How strong is our faith? How spiritually minded are we? Do we live as strangers and pilgrims? I say, do we live as strangers and pilgrims really? Examine yourselves, prove your own selves. What of that country from whence you came out, the world? Why should it have such an appeal and an attraction? Why do Christians love the world so much that they labor to Christianize worldly entertainment and music? Why do so many Christians so easily pick up the worldly ways of speaking and dressing and acting? Why are so many so loath to give up worldly things and worldly friends who corrupt them? Why do so many Christians have so little concern for evangelism? Why do so few teach their children the way of Christian service? Why do so many Christians have so little concern for the glory of Christ and the good of his church? Why? And why is it no surprise that many who profess Christ go back to that country from whence they came, practically speaking, by joining themselves to a compromised church? How spiritually minded, how heavenly minded are you today? What takes up your thoughts the most? What do you get the most concerned about and excited about? What do you enjoy speaking about most? Political developments or spiritual matters? Which are you most concerned about, the spiritual state of the church or the political state of the nation? I didn't say the political state of the nation is important, but I said, which are you more concerned about? Which would you rather speak of on the Lord's Day, for instance? Which takes up your thoughts more? How much do you desire and pray for true revival, a foretaste of heaven on earth? You say you believe in heaven. You say you look forward to heaven. Well, don't you want a foretaste of heaven on earth then? For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessings upon thine offspring. What of the church? Do you not want to see her be as Eden in the garden of the Lord? What of the Lord's Day? What of the Lord's Day? We all confess we fall short. But do you really care? What does your speech and behavior say? We all confess we fall short. But can God not change us? Where is your belief, O ye of little faith? Cannot the Christ who commanded the winds and the water, peace be still, not change you and I? Do we not yearn to taste more of heaven? Or are our tastes for other things? Are we praying and seeking to be changed? Are we living as if we believe the promises of God? Are we really living as if we believe the promises of heaven? It's just so vital. And it's important to teach our children the fear of hell and live as if we believe what the Bible says about hell. That's vital. I will tell you, it's just as vital to teach them of the joys and glories of heaven and live as those who believe what the Bible says about heaven. It's good to teach our children what the Bible says about morality in this life, but it's essential that we also teach them what the Bible teaches of eternal life and glory. And that we have the confession, but we also have the example that we are pilgrims and strangers in this life on this world. We're not as those that have, or it would appear, have hope in Christ in this life only, because then we are of all men most miserable. God forbid, God forbid. May God give us understanding in these things and effectually work in our heart by them.